Good morning, church family. I pray this morning that you're all well and that you're all healthy. And we've been looking through the book of Psalms over the last month or so. In the book of Psalms, there are a number of psalms that stand out. For example, Psalm 23. It's a beautiful, comforting psalm, giving hope. Psalm 19 tells us about God's revelation through natural revelation and special revelation. What about Psalm 133? The unity psalm. Of course, we all know Psalm 51, the prayer of forgiveness, the Psalm of David. And that psalm could be used by each and every one of us. And there's many more special psalms, but this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 139, which really is a special psalm. It's one of the most notable of the sacred hymns. It tells of the greatness of our God. It tells of his attributes, the omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence. Together it tells us of the Sovereign One. Now this psalm is divided into four sections. From verses 1 to 6, it tells us of God's omniscience, which is knowledge, infinite knowledge. Verses 7 to 12, it's about God's omnipresence, his presence with us throughout his whole creation. Verse 13 to 18 tells of God's omnipotence, about his power, and then concludes with verses 9 through to 24, which tells about David's submission, his response to what he has just written about. Now Spurgeon said, the one who ignores this God will shipwreck his soul. Now today we're going to examine the first of two sections. The psalm is too long for us to complete in one devotion, so we've split it into two, and this morning we're going to be looking at Psalms 1 through, verses 1 through to 12. So let's read together Psalm 139, 139, verses 1 through to 12. Now, Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Just so far this morning, we'll continue tomorrow from verse 13. Now when you look at the psalm, you notice the title for the director to the chief musician. This sacred song was dedicated by David to the leader of the temple worship, hoping that he would set it to music and see that it was devoutly sung in a solemn worship to the Most High, using the most excellent of his singers, using his best singers to sing this particular song. The psalm is, of course, a personal prayer of David, and he speaks continually in the first person. And this psalm is still relevant for us today. We too can pray it. We can pray it just as it is. We don't need to change anything. But the psalm also has an immediate practical aim and application, which is unfolded towards the close, which we'll see tomorrow. So let's look then at verse 1. Let's look at God's omniscience, his infinite knowledge. O Lord, in verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. He uses the most reverent name for God, Jehovah, in the original, Almighty One. He has a personal knowledge of God. God was not a God far away, but he had an intimate relationship with God. The true God, Jehovah, understands us and is most intimately acquainted with our persons, our nature, our character. He even knows the amount of hairs on our head. And we're privileged to know a God who knows us because of the cross. God knows us better than we know ourselves. But God's divine knowledge is extremely thorough and searching. The Lord knows all things naturally and as a matter of course, and not by any effort on his part. The Lord knows us thoroughly as if he had examined us minutely and had pried into the most secret corners of our being. Now this infallible knowledge has always existed. How wonderful is this contrast between the observer, God, and the observed? That's us. Yet this most intimate connection exists, and therein lies our hope. Verse 2 continues this theme about God's knowledge. You know when I sit and when I rise, says David. We are observed when we sit quiet, when we sit down quietly, or even when we get up. We are even our most common and casual acts, and all our regular activities, our most needful and necessary movements are noted, and God knows the inward thoughts which regulate them. This is a fact to be remembered every moment, sitting down to think or getting up to act. We are still seen and known. We are read by God. God knows in advance what our actions or our thoughts or our words will be. You understand my thoughts from afar, in verse 2. Before the thought was our very own, it was already known and comprehended by God. Though our thoughts are invisible to the sight, though we are not fully aware as it forms, yet God has it all under consideration. And he understands its very nature. He understands its source, its direction, and its result. Never does our God misjudge or wrongly interpret us. Our innermost thoughts are perfectly understood by God's impartial mind. Everything is so transparent to his piercing glance and to his knowledge. In verse 3, we read, you discern, or you have a knowledge of my going out and my lying down. So whether we are awake or asleep, we're still seen by God. The Lord judges our active life and our quiet life. He knows our actions and our motives. We may leave his path, but he'll never leave us. We may go to sleep and forget about him, but our God never falls asleep or forgets about his creation. He is familiar with all that we do, all our actions, all our thoughts, and our speech. See, nothing is concealed from him. Nothing surprises him. He already has the knowledge of its happening, nor is it misunderstood by him. We cannot fool God. Our actions may be habitual or accidental, may be in the open or in secret, but with all of them, the Most Holy One is well acquainted. And this should fill us with awe, so that we won't sin. It should fill us with courage, so that we don't fear. It should fill us with delight, so that we don't ever get depressed. Verse 4 tells us that before a word is on our tongue, that the Lord knows it completely. Divine knowledge is perfect, since not a single word is unknown. No, not even an unspoken word, and each one is altogether or wholly known. What hope do we have of hiding anything from God when he already knows our unspoken words or hidden thoughts? Our God, how great he is. O Lord, if you have such total knowledge, how great and awesome must be the combined, united force of your whole nature. Verse 5 tells us that God hems us in the front and behind. It's as though we were caught in an ambush. We're totally surrounded by the Lord. God has set us where we should be and encompasses us wherever we are. Behind us, there is God recording our life, our actions, and our sins. But in grace, for believers, he is blotting out the remembrance of them. And before us, there is God with a foreknowledge of all our deeds. We cannot turn back and so escape him, for he is behind. We cannot go forward and outmarch him, for he is in front of us. You have laid your hand upon me, says David. God not only sees us, but he grasps us, he takes hold of us through his spirit. Or maybe we imagine that his surrounding presence is a distant one. No, no. God is very near. We are wholly in his power. And from that power, there is no escape. Verse 6a, the first part of verse 6 says to us that such knowledge is too wonderful for us. And that is the knowledge that God has of us. We cannot escape it. We cannot escape this knowledge. Isaiah said in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, he said these words, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, this theme is, it's too great for our minds. Such knowledge not only surpasses our comprehension and our understanding, it even surpasses our imagination. Is it not so with every attribute of God? Can we fully grasp any idea of his power, his wisdom, and his holiness? Say therefore that we rather believe and adore him and worship him. We should not be surprised that the most glorious God should in his knowledge be high above all the knowledge to which we can attain. And rightly so, since we are such poor, limited beings. God is omniscient, he knows all. God has the knowledge, nothing new to be discovered. He knows us intimately, our needs and our desires. What does God desire? He desires that we should know him more fully, through study, through prayer, through worship, and through service to others. Then moving on to verses 7 through to 12. We wonder that how could a shepherd boy conceive such noble and majestic knowledge? How could David acquire all this knowledge and to write about it in such a structured and glorified way? You see, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, and that's what happened to David. We can marvel at David's ability to pen such knowledge about God's divine attributes. In verse 7, it opens up with, "Where can I go from your presence?" And here we speak about God's omnipresence. That's the theme. God's knowledge allows him to know where we are, and where we are, he is. "Where can I go from your spirit?" asks David. Not that David wished to get away from God, but he asks this question to set forth the fact that no one can escape from the all-penetrating being and observation of the great invisible spirit. Observe how David makes the matter personal to himself. Where can I go? Or where, Holy Spirit, can I get away or escape from your presence? Where can I go? Where can I flee? And no answer comes back to him, for we cannot escape from the sight of God. But that is not all. We cannot escape from the immediate presence, the actual presence, or the constant presence of God. We can't withdraw from that. And this makes it an awful thing to sin. For when we sin, we offend the Almighty God to his face, and we commit acts of treason at the very foot of God's throne. Go from him or flee from him, we can't. Verse 8, "If I go up to the heavens, you are there." See, God fills the highest regions of the universe with his presence. God is in all places, all at once, all at the same time. "If I make my bed in hell, behold, even there you are," says David. And that astounded David. He thought that God would definitely be in heaven. But even if you go down to hell, behold, he says, even there, that is where God is. Of course, the presence of God produces very different effects in the different places. But his presence is unquestionably in each. The bliss of one, the terror of another. Joy and happiness, peace and contentment in heaven. But in hell, the gnashing of teeth. A knowledge of not being in heaven. A continual knowledge that your rejection of Christ has led to your current and everlasting condition. What an awful thought that some people seem resolved to take up their eternity in hell, a night which will know no morning. "If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea." See, it doesn't matter where we go, God's presence is going to be there. And David says, it doesn't matter where I am, even there your hand is going to guide me. There's no escaping from God's presence. "If I were to go on an errand just to the local shops or on a mission trip to a far-off land, even there, we can depend on God's presence." You see, my trip to Indonesia recently is a case in point. I never felt abandoned or neglected during the lockdown. I felt and knew his comforting presence. Not a single day was I in a state of desperation or even anxious. I was certainly concerned for my family. Eliza was alone at home. Yet in spite of my circumstances and my dwindling finances, I knew for certain that my God was with me and he would not leave me. We may depend upon the upholding right hand of our God, for he is with us in all his mercy, his wisdom, and his power. Verse 11. "If I say that the darkness will hide me," darkness is just an absence of light. Dense darkness may oppress us or even scare us, but it cannot shut us out from God or God from us. Since God is not dependent on light which he created. You see, men are still so foolish as to prefer night and darkness for the evil deeds. But so impossible is it for anything to be hidden from the Lord that they might just as well sin in broad daylight. In verse 12, which continues the thought from 11, that the darkness can hide nothing from God. It covers nothing. It is not a medium of concealment in any degree whatsoever. The darkness and the light are both alike to God. So we need to be assured that God is in all places at all times, and nothing can by any possibility be kept away from all his observing, all his comprehending mind. The celebrated botanist and author and doctor Colin Naus in the 1700s said these words, that he would testify about God's presence in his conversation, in all his writings and his actions, because he had this great sense of God's presence. And so strong was his sense that he wrote a plaque that he put above his library door. Innocuo vivit, numen adest. Live innocently, God is present. So that again, live innocently, for God is present. God has all knowledge. That's his omniscience. And he is ever present, omnipresence. He has the knowledge and the presence to detect and observe us. And he has the power, the omnipotence, to uphold us or to crush us. Don't use darkness to sin. Use darkness rather to communicate with our loving, gracious Father God. Amen. And tomorrow we will look at the last two portions of this powerful psalm and bring it to a conclusion and look at the application therein for us.